Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Okay, principle number one to consider is this. Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. There are all sorts of allegations that can be and have been levied against the Bible writers. And there are all sorts of allegations that you and I could make about each other. And maybe it's the case that people have made allegations about you, toward you, that you understand were totally false. And you understand the seriousness of that and the danger of that and how unfortunate that is and just how flat out wrong that is. You know, for example, if one of our students over here, some of you surely had school today unless you're on fall break this week. Let's say that one of our dear students over here, we have any seniors over here? Any seniors? Well, okay, we've got a couple of seniors here. Let's say that you had an exam today. And it was, you know, an exam. You're a senior. You've heard, I'm not going to say you've heard it all before, but you've heard a lot before. And so here's this test that you are taking, and you have told the teacher before the test that you didn't study for this test. Maybe you thought you didn't need to. Maybe you forgot to. I don't know. And then you wind up making a 100%, an A+ on this test. Does the teacher have a right to say, to allege that you cheated on that test because you did not study for it, you admitted you didn't study for it, and you aced it? Now, simply because a student did not study for a test and aced it. Now, there might be some eyebrows raised, but it could very well be these are great students who paid attention in class, didn't need to study for it, or had heard it all before. You know, sometimes repetition, we've said, is the key to learning. Repetition, repetition, repetition. So just because one of our bright Christian students here didn't study for a test doesn't mean it's fair and it's right to say, well, that student has cheated. That student has lied about the matter. You know, maybe a year or two ago, I was at Apologetic Express and I was in the office area where we have a drawer with what we call just the petty cash drawer. If there are incidentals we need to get, you know, we can leave a receipt in there. We can tell the general manager and we can, you know, if we need to get batteries or something else for AP, we can go in there and get the $5 or the $10 that we need. And so one day I was reaching into the petty cash drawer and there comes the boss. Here comes Dave Miller. And then here comes the general manager, Tommy Hatfield. Now when they saw me look into or reaching into the petty cash drawer, do they have a right to assume at that point in time that Eric Lyons is stealing from Apologetic Express? No, not at all, especially considering there has been authorization given previously for that. And so it wouldn't be right for them, and it wouldn't be right for someone who is not aware of the authorization that I've been given to get reimbursement for whatever I have purchased to reach into that drawer. So the first point, Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. It is rather easy to make allegation after allegation after allegation. The question is, has the allegation been proven? I want you to see this statement by a respected 19th century law professor, Simon Greenleaf. He stated in his book, Testimony of the Evangelist. He said, the rule of municipal law on this subject is familiar and applies with equal force to all ancient writings, whether documentary or otherwise. And as it comes first in order in the prosecution of these inquiries, it may, for the sake of mere convenience, be designated our first rule. Okay, so here it is. He said, every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody, and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes to be genuine and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. The burden is on the opposing party, the burden of proof. And so we could go through any number of examples right now to say, hey, have you ever been alleged of this, 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 or this? You know, you could make allegations about me. You know, generally speaking, in society, in school, in the workplace, making false allegations against people will get you into trouble most times. And you know it should, because that's not something we should be about. But for whatever reason, it seems that our skeptic friends have gotten away for centuries with just making allegation after allegation. And when you examine their allegations, what you find, and what seems to be rarely admitted, is that their allegations are either baseless or they absolutely simply cannot be proven. Now, closely related to this is the second point that we need to remember. And I realize there wasn't a lot of Bible in that first point, but it was really, it's a foundational point that mankind, for the most part, seems to understand. That generally speaking, we are innocent until proven guilty. We understand the importance of that in our society, and it's important when we come to look at what the Scriptures say. Just because someone says something negative about a Bible writer doesn't make it so. Second very important principle to consider is this. Any possible answer should suffice. Not just any answer. When someone brings up two or three different Bible passages that they say, they allege, they contend, disagree with each other, are contradictory, not just any answer will suffice. Just like if Dave Miller and Tommy Hatfield saw me getting into the petty cash drawer and they said, "Eric, just curious, what are you getting reimbursement for?" Okay, at that point in time, they deserve an answer. And they deserve the truth. Well, what if I'm stealing? Will any possible answer suffice? And so I just say, I'm taking this money because the moon is made out of green cheese and I need to go get some Velveeta for Jana. That doesn't make any sense. That might be an answer, but that's not a legitimate possible answer that anyone is going to say, well, that exonerates you for taking money, or that allows you to take whatever you want out of this drawer. The fact of the matter is, any possible answer should suffice. Consider the allegation we brought up previously on a former slide or an earlier slide. Did both thieves revile Jesus on the cross? Recall that Luke said, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. But you recall that Matthew and Mark mentioned those, the robbers who were crucified with him, reviled them. And so the contention is the Bible writers made a mistake. Either Matthew and Mark were wrong or Luke was wrong. You can't have both of them and one of them making disparaging remarks about Jesus. Well, remember the principle we're going to look at here for a moment. Any possible answer should suffice. And so the question is, number one, is it possible that at one time both criminals reviled Jesus and then one of them changed, one of them repented, and then there was only one of them who was reviling him? The question is this. This is what the text says, and the question is it possible for both accounts to be true? It's absolutely possible for both accounts to be true, and if it's possible for both accounts to be true, then there is no actual contradiction that has been proven. Here is the possible explanation. It's possible that both thieves reviled Christ and one of them repented. And as so often is the case, there are a number of possibilities, a number of possible answers or explanations to difficult Bible questions that people have. And the fact is, it is often the case that what we have to say when people ask a question about differences like this is, I don't know the exact answer to the question, but I do know there are possible, legitimate explanations for these differences. Matthew and Mark could have been using a figure of speech. The Bible writers often use figures of speech. We'll look at that just a little more later, briefly. For example, here we have a possible figure of speech known as synecdoche, where a part is stands for the whole or the whole for the part, when the plural is put for the singular or the singular for the plural. I have listed here a couple of passages from the book of Genesis. In Genesis 8, for example, the Bible tells us that Noah's ark rested. Where did it rest? The text says on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it was a large boat, a large vessel, approximately a football field and a half long. There's a great DVD that Brandon May has put out with World Video Bible School. If you haven't seen it yet, you ought to, on Noah's Ark and the flood. But I'm not so sure that when Moses wrote the account in Genesis, that he meant that the ark literally was resting on more than one mountain at one time. Most likely there what we have is a figure of speech, synecdoche, where the plural mountains is put for the singular. Such as in Genesis chapter 21, where Sarah nursed children, most likely there the children is a plural that really stands for the son that she nursed, Isaac, the promised son. And so we have the possibility that the robbers are mentioned by Matthew and Mark, and they're mentioned in a plurality when really a singular is meant. Now, I realize when maybe you're having conversations with your friends who are skeptical about the Bible being the Word of God, they may say, well, this just sounds kind of far-fetched. I mean, explanation after explanation, well, the fact is, there are legitimate explanations. Just as there are legitimate explanations for things you are doing that people inquire about. Now here's the case with the Bible, and by the way, I'll go back to this in just a moment here. With the Bible writers are not here to speak for themselves. And apart from Scripture, the Holy Spirit is not continuing to reveal His message to us today. We have His message here. It was the faith that is to be contended for was once delivered to the saints. And we have it today. It is the inspired Word of God, but there are a lot of questions that people may ask. And God is not revealing more information that we might like to know, but we don't need to know it. So when people ask Bible questions, we can tell them the possible answers that they need to hear, though they may reject them. For example, going back to the petty cash drawer, for example. Let's say that I wasn't there. Let's say that someone was seeing video footage of that 100 years from now. Let's say that if I am blessed to have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and I'm not around anymore, and my great-grandchildren see video footage of me getting into a petty cash drawer, and someone comes up to them and says, your great-grandfather was a thief, and here's video footage of it. And they say, here, he's a thief, here is proof, he's getting into the petty cash drawer at Apologetic Press. Here's the proof of that. Is that proof of me being a thief? I'm not here to defend myself. Let's say that it's on an occasion where no one saw me get into the petty cash drawer. Are there possible legitimate reasons for why I did that? Certainly. And simply because my great-grandchildren may not know exactly why I got into the petty cash drawer, they can know it has never been proven that I was a thief. And so what we have here are possible answers to a question. We don't know exactly, but we know that there are legitimate possibilities. And when it comes to this particular one here by Matthew and Mark, it could very well be that since they were talking about how the crowd scoffed at Jesus and the rulers, plural, scoffed at Jesus and the soldiers scoffed at Jesus, it could be that when they said the thieves, they were using there the plural, but really they were using the figure of speech where the plural could have stood for the singular. Eric, you may say, I still don't buy it. Well, sometimes we do this today. Two sons and one daughter, Bo, Micah, and Shelby. And sometimes when we go places, I will say, boys and girls, let's get in the car. Boys and girls. Why would I use the plural boys and the plural girls when I only have one daughter? Well, it's simple, because boys and girl just doesn't sound right. Boys and girl get in the car. It's because the emphasis, the focus is not on the number of children. The focus is on the kids get in the car. It's time to go. And so sometimes even today we use the plural in place of the singular or the singular for the plural because the emphasis is not on the exact number. It's on the category, you may say. The crowd, the rulers, the soldiers, or the thieves. Here's another example. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. That Jesus, after His resurrection, that He was seen by the 12. when you consider the fact that Judas had already gone out and hanged himself and Matthias had not yet been chosen, the skeptic says that Jesus could not literally have been seen by the 12. So how could the Apostle Paul say Jesus was seen by the 12? And the answer is there are legitimate possible reasons for why the Apostle Paul wrote it this way. Do I know exactly why? No. But I can give you at least two very legitimate possibilities. One of those is simply this. Sometimes today, sometimes then, they use numbers. We use numbers more as names rather than literal numbers. The 12. Numbers used as names. I don't know if you can think off the top of your head examples of this, but if you are a sports fan, and what a great time of the year to be a college football fan, since it's going full steam ahead. I'd like to challenge my brothers in Christ not to spend every Saturday in the fall watching football from 10 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night. There's more to life than just watching college football. I'm not saying you can't ever do it, but I'm saying be careful about that. The Big Ten. Yeah, they're a little down, I think, this year. Those of us in the southeastern part of the United States, sometimes we look at Big Ten and we think there's not as many quality football teams up there, but that's just maybe our opinion. The Big Ten, does anyone know how many teams are in the Big Ten Conference? I don't know exactly. I know that 13? More than 10. But they're called the Big Ten. How is that possible? Well, at one time, the conference had 10 teams in it. And then it may have gone under 10, and now it's over 10, but they're still called the Big Ten. I grew up in Big 12 country. It was then Big 8 country when I grew up. And then they added four teams and they combined this and that and they made 12. And now they have like 9 or 10 and they're still called the Big 12. Some of you are carpenters and you use all sorts of wood to make all sorts of things. Maybe you build houses and you're familiar that with 2x4s and the term 2x4 and how that term does not literally mean when you go to the lumber yard, you get a piece of wood that is 2x4 inches. More like 1.5x3.5 or there around. So how can we have this? How is this possible? Well, it's possible because we use in pretty common speech, we use numbers sometimes more as names rather than literal numbers. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24, we read where John wrote, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." This was after his resurrection. And here is, in the Gospel of John, him writing about the 12, and there were not 12 at this time. Judas had already gone out and hanged himself. But see, that's just a possible answer. Another possible answer is, there's a different figure of speech here. And I don't know what that former figure of speech is called. I just know how to describe it. This figure of speech is called prolepsis, where it's defined as the assignment of something such as an event or a name to a time that precedes it. We don't define this term that often. We don't refer to this term specifically by the name prolepsis all that often, but we do use it fairly regularly. If you ever say, "I married my wife," or "I married my husband on such and such a date," you're using the figure of speech known as prolepsis. You see, we use figures of speech all the time. Did you catch that? I just used a figure of speech. We don't use figures of speech literally all the time. That's, I suppose, a hyperbolic, that's hyperbole, right? Exaggeration. We use it so often that we don't even know when we're using figures of speech, it seems like. And so when we say, "I married my wife on June the 14th, 1997, what we're saying is, "I married the woman who, after I married her, she became my wife." You see, we are assigning the name wife to a time that precedes it because we didn't really marry the wife. We married the woman who became our wives. Now, that's just a kind of a long explanation for the fact that it's possible that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when Paul said Jesus was seen by the 12, he was including Matthias to a time before he actually became an apostle, but he was an apostle. You see, you have the assignment of the name to a time that precedes it. One of the qualifications of being an apostle was you had to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And so it could be that the Apostle Paul was using a number as a name. It could be that he was using a figure of speech known as prolepsis. I don't know exactly, but I know that there hasn't been proof of a contradiction here. Notice another example. Well, no, that's actually not it. Let me just read you this quotation by Brother J.W. McGarvey. In light of the fact that any possible answer should suffice. He said in his book, Evidences of Christianity, Brother McGarvey was a great scholar in the Brotherhood, and he wrote, when there is an appearance of contradiction between two writers, common justice requires that before we pronounce one or both of them false, we should exhaust our ingenuity in searching for some probable supposition on the ground of which they may both be true. The better the general reputation of the writers, the more imperative is this obligation, lest we condemn as false those who are entitled to respectful consideration. The fact of the matter is, the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty, and any possible answer or solution should suffice when it comes to the allegations. You know, if someone came up to you, if you are a husband or wife, and someone made the baseless charge, accusation, that you have been unfaithful to your spouse, and they say because they saw you talking to a man or woman in the grocery store or something like that, or that you weren't home when your spouse was home, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just because a charge is made does not make it so. And for whatever reason, we generally understand to be careful about making those kinds of charges, but people are very careless with the accusations today that they make about the Bible and the Bible writers. Okay, here's a third principle to consider. Supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction. So many of the attacks upon what the Bible writers have written can be answered simply when you consider that the Bible writers were independent in their writing, being guided by the Holy Spirit, but they did not participate in what we call collusion. They did not get together and write about the same things in the exact same ways. For example, when you read in Mark's account, you read that Barabbas there is called a murderer, but in John's account, he's called a robber. I don't know many people who have said, well, here's a contradiction because Mark calls him a murderer and John calls him a robber. There are differences here. These accounts supplement each other. They do not contradict each other. When Mark talks about Jesus feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he doesn't mention what Matthew mentions in chapter 14, the women and the children. We have supplemental information given. Again, I don't think I've ever read or heard someone say, well, the Bible writers were contradictory in this regard, in these accounts. But there are some accounts that can be explained by the principle of supplementation, though the first time some people see them, maybe they are taken aback by it. For example, when Uzziah is called the father of Jotham in Chronicles and Matthew, and also in 1 Chronicles and 2 Kings, Azariah is called the father of Jotham. Some say, well, how can it be that Uzziah was the father and Azariah was the father? Well, when you read in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 32, you find something very interesting. And before I tell you what it is, let me just ask you this. Are any of you known by more than one name? Well, most people that I know have three names, but when we talk about the name that we go by, well, sometimes it's a name that's one of those three official names. Some of you may have four official names, I don't know. But I have my dad here with me tonight. He drove up with me from Wetumpka, so glad to have him. His name is Clifford Lee Lyons. But most people I know who know him just call him Cliff. And when he was growing up, they called him Chip. And so whether you're talking about Chip, whether you're talking about Cliff, or whether you're talking about Clifford, you're referring to the same person. And what you find when you go to 2 Kings chapter 15 is that we have two different names that are referring to the same person, Uzziah and Azariah. And as you go through scriptures, there will be times where it seems, okay, most people don't have a problem with the fact that Peter is called Peter, he's called Simon, he's called Cephas. But then there are other passages where people say, well, I don't really see how that is the case, when it is certainly very possible, if not very evident. Here's one that is often criticized when it comes to accounts that are compared in Scripture in regards to the resurrection of Jesus and who went to the tomb on that resurrection morning. Matthew says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Mark says he lists Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And then we have John who mentions Mary Magdalene. And so when you look at Dan Barker's book, Losing Faith in Faith from Denominational Preacher to Atheist, he has, I believe, this one listed there as reasons why you should reject the Bible as the Word of God. But really the question to ask when you read these accounts is it possible for John's account to be true? Is it possible that Mary Magdalene was there? Yes. Is it possible for Matthew's account to be true? Is it possible that both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there? And is that account true? Or could it be true? Is it possible for Mark's account to be true? I would contend it is just as possible as if you ask me, Eric, do you have $1 in your wallet? I do. Okay, if someone says, ask me 5 minutes later, let's say, you know, children have a way of asking you that sometimes, don't they? So let's say that Bo comes up and he asks me, Dad, do you have $2 in your wallet I can borrow? Or I can loan him? Yes, I have $2, Bo. Let's say 5 minutes later, Micah comes and he asks me, Dad, do you have $5? I need such and such. I'm really needing it, Dad. You've heard that before, I suppose. And I say, Mike, I do have $5 right here. And then Shelby comes a little later, my sweet 10-year-old. Got to refuse them sometimes, I know. But she comes, she said, Dad, do you have $10? I need it for this fill in the blank. And I say, yes, I have $10. Have I lied to any of my children? Not at all. But wait a minute, I just said to someone that I had $1, to someone else I had $2 or $5, and someone else $10. I made different statements, and all of those statements are true. And so it is very possible that when you look at various accounts of Scripture, including this one, for all of those accounts to be true, even though they are different. You could, I could go home tonight to Jana, and Jana ask me who I ate with tonight. I could say, I ate with Paul and my dad, and we had a great meal. Now, I don't want to just leave out the rest of the Owens, but let's say that I couldn't remember at that time the other sweet Owens family members, and so I just mentioned Paul and my dad. But I don't say I only ate with Cliff and Paul. Is it true to say I ate with Paul and Cliff? It certainly is. And so I think you understand the principle here of supplementation does not mean that there is a contradiction. Another example of this, when you think about not so much how many were at the tomb, how many angels were there or men were there, because we've kind of already dealt with that question in the sense of how many women were there. We understand that if one account says there's one there, another account says there's two there, that doesn't mean simply because one says there's two and one says there's one that they are contradictory. That could be all that the writer or the person focused on. If you go on a school trip to Washington, D.C., do you have to come back and someone ask you, well, who did you go on this trip with? Do you have to name all 100 people you went with? Or could you say, I went with Johnny and Billy and Betty and Deborah and Joe? Now, if you say those are the only ones you went with, well, that would be a problem there. But how could you read, or how can it be that Matthew says there was an angel there, Mark says there was a young man, Luke says there were two men, and John says there were two angels? Not only are the numbers different, but the descriptions are different. Were they men, or were they angels? Are there two bells, by the way? Okay, great. Well, most of you probably could stand up here and explain this. You understand that the angels came in the form of what? In the form of men. You know, if someone asks me, Eric, what's in your pocket there? I say, well, I have a computer in my pocket. Is this a computer? It really is. It could probably do more than what I took to college to Fried Hardeman 20 years ago. I'm sure it could do a whole lot more, in fact. What is this? What's my phone? What else is it? It's my maybe it's my calendar. I haven't really figured that out yet. I want to do that at some point in time. It's my email service or whatever. It's my GPS. I used it to get to the restaurant this evening. How could it be all those things? Well, because all of those things really supplement each other. They are all true. Those who were at the tomb of Jesus, they were angels in the form of men. Fourth principle to consider, and I'm obviously probably not going to get to the fifth one, is that the Bible is full of figurative language. The Bible is not a book to read like the Montgomery Advertiser or the Huntsville newspaper, like the ESPN website you may visit occasionally, or some other sports or news website. It is a book to meditate upon, to seriously consider, to study methodically, carefully. It is the Word of God. You don't get continual words from God every day from all different sources and places. This is what we have. This is it with us. And we need to cherish it, consider it carefully, critically, examine it. And you know what? We don't have to be scared of what we're going to find out. What I mean is, if the Bible is the Word of God, then whatever questions people have, they can be answered. I may not know all the answers to those questions. You may not know. But we don't have to be concerned every time a skeptic says something, because over and over again what we've seen is the allegations have been proven to be false. Oftentimes it's because people are not recognizing the various figures of speech that are in Scripture. Sometimes it's sarcasm. Job chapter 12, verse 2, after Job's friends have been heavily criticizing him, what was it he said there? Something in a very sarcastic way, which if you don't realize it's sarcasm, you're not going to really get it. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Well, if you know anything about the book of Job and what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were saying, you know that Job wasn't being literal and serious there. He was using sarcasm. You know, there are all sorts of, let me fast forward here, there are all sorts of figures of speech that we use today. Again, we use them so often, we don't even think about really how we use them. But think about how funny it is to say, I have a frog in my throat. That's really, if you did not grow up speaking English, I can imagine the first time you hear that, that just has to be, you have a frog in your throat. He quit the turkey cold. He quit cold turkey. Well, when you realize there are phrases like this that we use frequently in school, at work, at home, you might want to stop and consider the fact that there are various Hebrew idioms and figures of speech that you might want to get to know. It just seems to me so many people who are critical of Scripture, they really seem to care less about the figures of speech that the Bible writers used. That may say something about really what their motivations are for disbelieving. When we talk about how Adam knew Eve, there was something else going on there than just a mental, hey, I know of that person. Or when you're told not to touch your neighbor's wife, it doesn't mean you can't shake her hand, but there is a more intimate touching there. When you read about the individuals in Bible times breaking bread, the focus was not on the literal breaking of the bread. That was a figure of speech that could have meant a common meal, could have been referring to the Lord's Supper. And so there are a number. Listen, if you think that the land of Canaan was literally flowing with milk, I got news for you. I don't think that's what Moses was saying about the land of Canaan, that milk was just flowing out of different sections. We have figures of speech here. And so here are four principles. I didn't get to the last one, but it was basically the fact that we need to consider the same things at the same time in the same place when we are comparing passages to see if they're even talking about the same thing. Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening. Such an honor to be with you all. Look forward to the devotional period.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.